We'd turn into the book of Luke. We're going to start chapter 9 this morning as we work through the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and ask for its power to penetrate deeply our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, so that we would walk away, Lord, different. And we thank you, Father, that you are God, and we thank you for the empowerment of your Spirit, Holy Spirit, and work that you're doing here. We thank you, Lord, that you're so gracious toward us and that you're such a good teacher. And so, Father, what we want to do, Lord, is be good students. So please teach us, Lord, because we want to learn and we want to change and we want to glorify you by how we live. And so we pray, Father, that this time would glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we get into a couple familiar, especially with the feeding of the 5,000, which we'll get into, we're going to look at see how the Lord's working in the lives of the apostles, the 12. So a couple things came to mind. One of the things, and what I'll do is try to tie it in, is one of the things that came to mind was freedom. And so I'll just tell you a little bit about how I started to understand the joy of freedom. When I was a kid, you know, learning to ride a bike, and there were three of us, there were three bikes with training wheels. And so my mother, you know, obviously we didn't share very well. So my mother would get us three bikes, like we always had three cakes in our birthday and stuff like that, with training wheels. And so we learned to ride bikes. And all I remember when that training wheel, when those training wheels came off, was for the first time experiencing freedom, because I could go where I wanted to go. And so that was, you know, for a little kid, that was quite the concept. And I loved it because it's freedom. If I wanted to go up the road, I'd go up the road. If I wanted to go get lost somewhere, I'd go get lost somewhere. And so as time goes on, you get your own bike, a bigger bike. One of the things is I had a really great beater bike. It was a black bike with no fenders, a banana seat. Remember the banana seats? It was black with a silver banana seat and butterfly handlebars. It was like a 26-inch or something like that, which was kind of huge for a kid, you know. And I just loved that bike, and it was my beater bike, but I took really good care of it. And I tell you why I took care of it, because it was my means for freedom. And so I worked on that bike, and I made sure that it always ran well. And I mean, I kept the rims polished on that baby and everything else, but it was my means of escape. And so, and I really loved freedom. You know, it was back in those days where we could just go out and do what we wanted. We didn't worry about anything, and some of us remember those days. I mean, when we were gone Saturday morning, we just pack a lunch, leave 9 o'clock Saturday morning. We did not get back until the streetlights came on Saturday night. And that's just the way it was. And we were gone, and it was freedom. But the thing is, I had to understand, I had to maintain my means of freedom, which was my bike. And so that's where I started to really work on things. Well, obviously, the next time I really experienced the exhilaration of freedom was when I got my first car. And I was the one that had my license before anybody else. And I get this car, and then I realize there was a new sense of freedom because I could escape the oppression of home, you know, the oppression of home, right? I could escape. I could go where I wanted to go. I wasn't dictated by where when somebody else was driving, and I realized a new sense of freedom, and I sensed that. But the thing is, with my car, I knew I had to maintain that car in order to keep my freedom, and I did. And that was really difficult when you bought $200 and $300 beaters, right? Which really didn't matter to me because all I looked at it as a challenge. And that's where I really learned to start working on cars and maintain those things because I wanted my freedom. And so I really took good care of that car. And I learned to turn a wrench very well, by the way. And I knew every inch of that car, by the way, bolt by bolt. You know, and then I get the next beater, you know, every inch of that. And those kind of things. And you see these experiences on freedom. Well, the next time I really experienced the joy of freedoms when I got saved. I was 25 years old, and there was just so much oppression that the Lord saved me from. And I just it was just such an experience. You see, it was my journey. It was something that I was embracing, that I wasn't influenced by peers, that I wasn't influenced by drugs or alcohol or anything else, but that I was influenced by Christ. And the freedom that that brought me was exhilarating. And I just sensed that. But the thing that I realized, like with the bike and with the car, is that it's something I had to maintain, this relationship with Christ, in order to maintain that feeling of being free in Him. And so I just kind of learned the importance of that. I learned to sort of like turn a wrench, so to speak, when it came to cultivating a relationship with Christ. Because there are times when, obviously, maintenance went to the wayside, if you want to call it maintenance. And then you just get that feeling of oppression and the things that come along when you're not living well for Him. And so that's when I really started to understand my need to maintain, so to speak, my relationship with Christ in order to keep my freedom, like with the bike and like with the car. And the thing is, and we kind of covered this on Wednesday night, but it was just sparking things. And I'll just read a quote as we finished up the book of Nehemiah, which was a really interesting book. Obviously, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Jews coming back into the promised land and the Lord rekindling a relationship with Him. But here's one quote, and it says this: in order to have lasting results, reform and revival require constant renewal and constant courage. And it takes work to maintain the correct priorities. And so really, it's what was happening with the Israelites, and it's what's happening with us today. Because the Lord's really challenging us to be very serious about our walk with Him. It's not something that we say or something that we think and then our lives not reflect it, but God's very concerned. Now, the thing with, and what I'll do is draw this into our passage today. The thing with the apostles is that the Lord was teaching them certain things about what it meant to follow Him. And so He had to take them through some real life experiences in order to get them to understand the seriousness of trusting Him. Because really what He was saying is, and really what they were learning is, that there is freedom in trust. There's freedom in it. Because what trust does is it sets us free from worry. Trust sets us free from all those things that can oppress us if we're not careful. And so what He does is He's going to send these guys out, and He's going to start to teach them real life lessons about what it means to trust Him. And so let's look at the passages from that perspective as we get into what the Lord is teaching these men. So I just want to read in point one, and we'll get into one of the fundamental lessons Jesus was teaching His disciples when He sent them out as His representatives, was to learn and to live in the freedom of trusting Him for all things and to have courage in the midst of uncertainty. And so we're going to kind of open that up a little bit, because they had to kind of learn, because they were beside Jesus' side all the time and they were seeing Him perform miracles and seeing Him do ministry, but they themselves are more observers than anything else. And so now what He's doing is He's about to teach them what it meant to maintain a trust relationship with Him, and that is to be set free by trust. And that's really what He was trying to do. And so as we go along, because as I've made my points, I emphasize the apostles and the disciples, but you could easily put your name in there, because that's what the Lord's doing with us too, because He's teaching us the freedom of trusting Him as we move along. And so really what He's doing is He wants to set them free. And it all started with the storm, right? Remember the storm in the boat? And that's when the trust relationship started with them, because He was trying to get them to understand. Remember His rebuke to them: where's your faith? And then He just quieted the storm. And then they go over to the other side. Remember last week when He go over and there's this demon-possessed man? You know, they go from this craziness to more craziness. And they see this demon-possessed man, and they see Jesus drive out the legion of demons. And then after He drives out the legion of demons, they go back over just to reiterate. And then all of a sudden, they're in this mass crowd, and they see Jesus healing two individuals because of faith. And then rightly after that is when He sets them out on a journey. So what He does is He sets them out. And it's really the same kind of path that He sets us on. And I'll just read again, and then we'll get into it a little more concerning what's going on. So He calls the 12 together. And what He does is He gives them power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases, and He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. So what He does is He empowers them, and He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do what I do. I want you to do what you've seen me do. So I'm going to empower you, not that we're empowered today to do that, because I've never driven out a demon, and I've never healed the sick, and I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. but I do preach the word of God. And they were preaching the kingdom of God themselves. So they were going to go out, and so they had a kind of a dual purpose, really to minister to people, but also to present the kingdom. And so that's basically what they were to do. Now, what's interesting is how he sends them out with this responsibility. And he wants them to go out and he wants to change lives through the gospel, but he's also changing their lives. So this is what he said in verse 3. He says, he told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. And so what he does is he sends them out with nothing. So kind of look at it this way. Jesus is standing there and there's nobody else around. Maybe they're off in a remote spot somewhere. Jesus is standing there and he's talking to the 12. And he says to them, he says, go and minister on my behalf. I'm going to give you all the power you need. So he says this, and I'll give you anything you need to do it. And so they're standing there and they go, and Jesus says, okay. And they go, okay, Jesus, we'll do that, you know. And they look at one another and they go, wow, let's go, you know, let's do it. And Jesus says, great. I'll see you when you get back. And by the way, don't take anything with you just to close on your back, guys. Okay? Okay. And then Jesus says, blessings. All right. And then what he does is he walks away. And there they are, and they're standing there. Now, does anybody ever travel here without at least packing a bag? What are you going to do? I mean, you at least want a toothbrush, right? Deodorant's very important. Clean clothes. You know, do I have enough clothes to get me through the week? That kind of thing. We always plan and never leave without at least having some accommodations. And here Jesus is, and they're standing there, and he gives them this directive, and he goes, see you guys, blessings. And I just imagine this, so who knows what was going on, but I just imagine Jesus walking away, and the guys are standing there, and Jesus turns around and goes, and I wonder what they were saying to him. I'd love, you see, this is the thing about the scriptures. We only get so much information. I just love to have been there to see the interaction with these men. Because oftentimes we look at it almost mechanically. Jesus says these things, he walks away, the guys turn and they start walking down the road. Well, no, you know what? They're going to be talking about this. And all of a sudden they're forced to trust Jesus to take care of their every need. Trust. You see what Jesus is doing? And you think about the things and the situations that he puts us in. And oftentimes what he's doing is he's instilling in us a trust relationship with him. And we're like, how in the world is he going to provide for me? I mean, I can't even make any sense out of this. But yet what Jesus is doing is he's teaching us what it means to be in a trust relationship with him. That is very important to the Lord, by the way, because it deals with faith. And we all struggle with it. But this is what he's doing with the apostles. He's teaching them what it means to be in a trust relationship with them, and they were to take nothing whatsoever. They had no water, they had no food, they had no extra tunic, they didn't have anything, no toiletries. If they had toiletries back then, who knows? You know, a little ditty bag, nothing. And I bet you it was a little disconcerting for them at the first. It must have been. And so there they go. Can you imagine? I mean, it's probably hot, it's dusty. And there they go, traipsing down the road. Well, what town should we go to, guys? You know? I don't know. Maybe we ought to pray. You know, maybe the Lord will reveal it to us. And then they go traipsing down the road, all 12 of them understanding that they've been empowered to do ministry. And so they go down, and they go to the next town. And they don't even know what to expect, because sometimes with us, we don't even know what to expect. And they go to the next town, and somebody opens up their house. You know, hospitality was really important back then. But what was also important is you didn't overstay your welcome. So if you did go to the town, oftentimes people would come out and offer a place for you to stay. It was a really interesting culture. We don't do that here because we just don't know, you know. I'm not going to have that guy come to my house. I don't even know him. You know, he might abuse my cats, right? That kind of thing. And so here they are, and they find himself going to a town, and they find somebody coming up and offering their home. Now, we can assume, we can read between the lines, that what happened is that somebody opened their home. Maybe it was a follower of Christ. Maybe it was somebody who was touched by Jesus' teaching. I wouldn't be surprised. or maybe not. But they find themselves in the home and they find themselves being fed. They find themselves perhaps having their clothing washed, the women coming alongside taking care of them. And what really Jesus was doing is he was freeing them up because of trust to be able to go do ministry. Otherwise, they could be consumed with worry. Because they could have gone to the town and just sat there going, what are we going to do? You know, I'm hungry. Where are we going to go? How is he going to do this? But what we can understand, because when they came back and a little later on, they're going to open up about what happened, is that every time they went to a town, somebody opened up their home and they had all their needs met. And what it did for them is it freed them up to minister as Christ's representatives. And so then they could go do that. And so what they were doing is they were healing the sick. They were driving out demons. And they were preaching the kingdom of God. And they were empowered to do it because they'd been set free by trust. And we wonder, and I wonder sometimes, how much our lack of trust in Christ has put such shackles on us that we don't allow him to minister through us in ways that really touch those who have extreme needs that we are capable of addressing if only we would get our eyes off ourselves and put them on Christ and ask for his empowerment to do it. And that's what I see going on with these men. I hear in point A that the freedom that Christ, that trust in Christ gave the apostles allowed them to fulfill their commission to serve him without the hindrances of worry, doubt, or fear. He provided them with the power to serve, but their fruitfulness, and this is important, depended on their willingness to trust him for their daily provision. And it did. And their fruitfulness was tremendous because they learned to trust Jesus. It was a strong lesson for them as they were moving along. And so here they were. They had to depend on him for everything and couldn't depend on them whatsoever. Now, everybody has a story. And everybody can talk about how they've been forced in some way or another. And I'll use the word force. It's kind of a strong word. To trust Jesus because they had nowhere else to turn. And so they do that, and the Lord provides, because we can all look back on those years and wonder, how in the world did he provide for me? But he did, and he brought me through those times. Some who've experienced homelessness, some who've experienced hunger, some who've experienced just incredible things, and how Jesus is taking care of them. And they learn what it means to be in a trust relationship. And so here he was, and he was ministering. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he'll make your path straight. Well, I tell you, it's easy to memorize it and reiterate it. It's another thing to live it in a way that's really life-changing. And so what the Lord was doing with his apostles was teaching them trust. And he does the same thing with us. It's whether or not we want to be good students as he works in our lives. So it goes on, and I'll just read here in verse 4, and says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. And if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. And so they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. There's kind of a freedom in that. It's just like, and they went out and they did it. And we don't see any encumbrances whatsoever. These men just went out and did what the Lord wanted them to do. But the thing is, they were to go to a house and stay there until they were done and then move on to the next. And some wondered what that was doing. And I kind of agree with this, but I think that the freedom in point B that he gave the apostles enabled them to be content with God's provision for them. And you just didn't go to the house and say, yeah, this isn't going to work. I think I'll look for another house. He said, stay there. And then when you're finished, move on. And what it did is it freed them to concentrate on presenting the gospel in both word and deed. And so once again, it's a matter of just being content with what God was doing in their lives. And so these people were willing to open their homes. About the shaking it or the stamping of the dust off your feet, that was pretty strong back then. And I'll comment on it, and we're going to get into the feeding of 5,000, though we're going to deal with Herod a little bit. But it says there, and I just read this quote. It said, there was a rabbinic idea that the dust of Gentile lands carried defilement. You know, they hated the Gentiles back then. And strict Jews are said to have removed it from their shoes whenever they returned to Palestine from abroad. The disciples, shaking off the dust from their feet, declared in symbol that Israelites who rejected the kingdom were no better than Gentiles. They did not belong to the kingdom of God. And so really what they were doing is saying that you reject the Messiah. And as a result then, you're rejecting life. And you're no better than the Gentiles because they understood that stamping of their feet. So imagine this, you've got the 12 and they've been in that town and they're being rejected because of the gospel. And they leave that town stamping their feet. And every Jew in that town understood the symbolism of what they were doing. And basically they were saying, you are no better than Gentiles in rejecting the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Now the thing is, today, does that apply for us when we present the gospel? And I say absolutely not. See, this was a lesson for the Jew back then. But today when we present the gospel, we do it out of love and of grace and of mercy. And if somebody rejects it, how do we know that we haven't watered that seed or planted that seed? How do we know that we're not even bearing the increase in some way? But what we do is we present the gospel and we love them in presenting the gospel. And if they reject it, all we can do is pray for them and ask that Jesus would open their hearts to understand their need for salvation. But we don't harangue people over the gospel, those kind of things. And so here they are, and this was something that the 12 needed to learn, is that they needed to learn to trust Jesus, just like we do. And I believe it's an everyday thing. Every day we wake up, we're either going to trust him or not concerning whatever we're facing on a day-to-day basis. And sometimes, you know, I love to verbalize things because it helps me, because I like to, not that I like to hear myself say anything, but it just kind of helps me to think clearly. And I'll enter a situation that said, Jesus, am I going to trust you for this or not? Are you going to take care of my every need here? And I'll verbalize it because it helps me then to make it more concrete for me. And then what you do is you just stay and you sit down and you quietly ask Jesus for help. And we find that every day he challenges us on whether or not we want to trust him. And the foundation of that is all the things that he's taught us through the years and what it means to trust him. And then we make a conscious decision. You know what, Jesus, I'm going to trust you for this. I don't know what it means because this is kind of crazy. But I'm going to trust you for this. Thank you that you're there for me. And you see, that's what being in a relationship with Christ means. And sometimes it's an everyday thing for us. Sometimes it is. So here they are. The Lord empowers them, and he gives them divine provision, and it's always there, and it's always available on what it means to serve him. And I think, really, what it did is deepen their awareness on the fact that Jesus cares for them. And that's really what it's all about. And it's one of those, either they did trust him or not, and it's like with us, either we do or we don't. Well, let's move on, because I want to get into feeding the 5,000, which I think is really interesting. No, it's a very, obviously, a familiar story. So here we are. I'm not going to comment too much on this guy. Verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. So for whatever reason, that was put in there. And so you got Herod the Tetrarch. Now we understand he's one of the sons of Herod the Great. We understand that Herod the Great tried to have Jesus killed as a baby, and that his parents had to flee to Egypt. And this is one of his sons. And we understand, too, that this guy beheaded John the Baptist. All right? Remember that whole story. So he really isn't a nice guy. And so for some reason, it's in there. But I think the question he said is, who is this Jesus? Remember the disciples when they're in the boat after the storm and Jesus calms the storm? He says, who is this Jesus? And really, it's just people really trying to grasp the concept of who Jesus is. Now, obviously, the disciples said out of awe and what they just experienced, this guy's saying it out of curiosity more than anything else. The next time he comes up, maybe he does several times before that, is when Jesus is on trial and Pilate didn't know what to do with him. And so he sends him to Herod, and Herod's all excited because he finally got to meet Jesus. He's asking, who is this Jesus here? And he finally gets to meet him, and he's thinking that Jesus is going to do a miracle. And he starts asking him questions, and Jesus refuses to say anything to him. And this is when Pilate and Herod became very good friends, by the way. And so what do you think Herod did? Do you remember? Herod and his soldiers put a purple robe on him, and they mocked him. They mocked him. Who is this Jesus? I think we'll mock him. And they were mocking God himself. God himself. And obviously, there would be a time when he'd understand what he did. And so that's just in there. And I thought I'd just comment on it, and then we're going to get into the rest of these verses. So, in verse 10, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And then he took them with him and withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. So we don't know how long the 12 were gone. Maybe they're gone a couple months, a couple weeks. We have no idea. But what they do is they go back, and now they're going to be debriefed by Jesus because they just came back from a missions trip, and we understand debriefing. And so it's all about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when we look at this, understand now that Jesus is going to deepen their understanding of what it means to trust him. It's more than just the feeding of the 5,000. It's more with how he's dealing with the apostles. And so they came back, and Jesus wants them to go and get some rest and to get some food. But the problem is, when they leave, the crowds follow them. And so they've got all these, quite a few people, by the way. Can you imagine? And so anyways, a couple of things. It's the only one that's mentioned in all four Gospels. The only account of the feeding mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark tells us that there was green grass there. He tells us it was during the time of the Passover. And so we kind of have an understanding of the time frame. He's the one, as well as John, that mentions that when the apostles are asked to feed them, they would say it would take 8 months' wages in order for that to happen. And so the money element comes in. Matthew mentions the instructions of Jesus about bringing him the 5 loaves and 2 fish and that the hungry didn't need to go away. And so Matthew kind of gives us that detail. And then John notes that they're barley loaves when we get into the kind of bread, which is the cheapest food. It was for poor people. And that's all that was available were barley loaves. And so we get that from John. And also that it's a test for the apostles. So let's look at the context. When they got back, they were tired and they were hungry. And we're told in Mark then, because so many people were coming and going, that they did not even have a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. And so really, at this point, they needed some time alone with Jesus. That's what they needed. I imagine they were tired. They were probably excited about what they'd experienced. They were just didn't really even know how to talk about it. And Jesus really did want to get them by themselves so that they could have some time with him. But we understand, obviously, that there were other things going on. And the thing that they're about to experience was meant to take them even deeper in their understanding of who Jesus is. Now think about this on your journey. And guess what? We all set out on a journey when we came to Christ. We just did. What an interesting journey it's been, hasn't it? I mean, you think about the different things that you've been exposed to. Some here have only been on the road a short time. Others here a little longer. Some have been on the road for some time. I've been on the road for about 30 years. It's 35. Man, makes me feel old. And you think back over those years, and you think about what Jesus has been teaching us. And sometimes we've responded pretty well to his teaching, and sometimes not, depending. Sometimes we've gotten really angry. I mean, I'm just talking. Sometimes we've gotten confused. Sometimes we've gotten disillusioned. And you can go right on down through the test. Meanwhile, what the journey has done is it's seasoned us as believers, at least it should have. And we look at Jesus differently. I do. And I look at him as my Lord and my Master. He's everything to me. Nothing matters except Jesus and that I live well for him in this world. Because all that really matters is that we glorify him. Because there's going to be a day where we're going to be standing before him and glorifying him for eternity. And I've also realized that there hardly is worth anything in this world, if nothing, getting all cranked up about. Material things, entertainment, nothing really matters I think that he's given us stewardship, and it's good to enjoy those things. But all that really matters is Jesus. And he's done that, and he's seasoned us. And some are along the journey, and some a little further along. But he's changed us. And it's because he's teaching us, because he loves us very much. And we've got to understand that. Because some of us are really struggling with what we're wrestling with right now, and we're not really liking it very much, and we think it's not fair, and we don't quite know what to do concerning whatever these things are, be it health, be it relationships, and right on down the list. And so there we are, and we're just kind of like, Jesus, what are you doing? And really what Jesus is doing is he's loving us. And he's there, and he's helping us through so that he can take us deeper in our relationship with him. So this is what he was doing with the apostles. I mean, it started in the boat. Remember, that was the first time they'd gotten in trouble. And they didn't handle it very well because they just freaked out. I can imagine they're screaming all this kind of stuff, and there Jesus is sleeping, you know, but he was with them the whole time. And so what he was doing is he was starting to teach them what it means to trust. Just like what he does with us. And sometimes maybe it starts out with a rush because of what we're dealing with. Or maybe it starts out a little slowly, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves and our faith being tested by different things we never thought would come along. And it always comes down to this. Am I going to trust you, Jesus, on this, or am I not? Am I going to get consumed with worry? Remember one of the thorns when he was talking about the soils? Remember one of the thorns in that third soil was worry? And he says, what it's going to do is it's going to choke your life out if you get consumed by it. And you look at what's going on with these apostles, these disciples, and they needed to fundamentally understand who Jesus is and was to them, even after being empowered like they were. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to test them. After they'd gone through this incredible experience, not taking anything with them and having everything provided, you would think that they would come back stoked when they face this next problem, saying, hey, Jesus, you're the man, you just do it, man. You know, you want us to do it? Yeah, we'll do that. I mean, can you imagine that kind of thing? Well, it didn't happen. It just didn't happen. And so now they're blindsided, and they're being tested, and it was something that they weren't ready for. And so if you'd look here, the back of the outline in point two, another fundamental lesson, and I'm putting these fundamental lessons, obviously, because that's the foundation of teaching us. Jesus was teaching his disciples, one of the fundamental lessons that Jesus was teaching his disciples was the importance of trusting him in the midst of seemingly impossible circumstances. His goal was to reveal to them that trust in him was to be applied to every area of their lives, despite the complexities of the problem or the complexity of the problem they were facing. And this was going to end up to be somewhat of a complex problem. And so let's look here in verse 12. And do you like Jesus being your teacher, by the way? I can tell you about different professors. One was really brutal, you know. And I'm not going to say that Jesus, well, he was really brutal. I didn't have enough sense to drop out of the class, and it really messed my grade point average up. That was a hard lesson to learn. So anyways, here he is, and he's teaching these guys. And they just came back, and they wanted to be alone with Jesus. And they wanted to talk to him about what it meant to be in ministry. And it says here in verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him. And this is after the crowds were there, obviously. And it says, the crowds learned in verse about it and followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Jesus was always ministry-oriented, man, and these people were getting healed, and he's preaching the gospel. And it's getting late. And it's late in the afternoon, and the 12 came to him and said, notice what they wanted. Send them away. We're done. We're tired of ministry. We're tired of ministering to people. It's getting late. Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place. And they said, send the crowds away. You know what they did? They looked out over the hills and everything. They saw thousands of people, and they realized it was getting late. And so they go to Jesus and said, send them away so they can get something to eat. And I bet you behind that was, come on, we're tired, you know, and we want to eat too. And this is what Jesus said. He replied, You give them something to eat. John helps us understand a little more about what's going on in John 6, and I'll just read this. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" You know, so kind of combine it. Remember, scripture balances scripture. So no doubt they went up and said, "Jesus, send them away." He looks to Philip and said, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And he asked this only, notice this, to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. He was going to test their faith. Think about yourself. Do you think Jesus tests your faith? Yeah, he does. All the time. And it's not because he's some mean professor, you know, popping a quiz on you. And you're like going, "Oh no, not another one." Well, Jesus does it out of love and compassion because he wants you to know more about him. It's a good thing. And so we understand that it was a test. Question is, what was the test? I just read point A, that Jesus helped the disciples learn a deeper understanding of trusting him by testing them on what they'd already learned about living, notice this, in the midst of his care. He was testing and refining their faith to develop their perseverance. And I get this right out of James, and you know that I do, so that they might stand strong in him through the trials that were sure to come. You know what he was doing? What's it say in James? Testing our faith develops in us perseverance. And Jesus does that for us out of love because he wants us to persevere and stand strong. And so he's going to test our faith to teach us what that means. Once again, there's things that fundamentally go on in our hearts when Jesus is teaching us these things. So here they were, and they'd just come back from being used by the Lord in incredible ways and healing people and seeing people come to Christ, and now he's testing them. So I wonder what the test was. You know, it could take on many different forms. Maybe it was believing that Jesus would provide what was needed to feed the masses despite the complicated consequences they were in. Maybe it was just that. Would they believe Jesus to do that? Or maybe it was more along the lines of trusting Jesus to give them what they needed to provide for the people, especially after they had just what they had just experienced. You feed them. That just, can you imagine Philip standing there and Jesus, and he's looking out, and there are just thousands of people, and Jesus goes up, "You feed them." And there he's standing. Well, guess what? Circumstances overruled. The apostles looked at what the little they had in Cade, and they basically said, "We can't do it. What you ask is too much for us even to consider." So what happened? Circumstances overruled. Isn't that an interesting concept? I wonder how many times circumstances overrule, allowing Christ to work. And here it was, and they failed the test. I mean, you know what? Jesus didn't rebuke them. He just took over. And so that's exactly what he did. And I'll just kind of, and so he replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." And about 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And so there you are. And Jesus already knew what he was going to do. That, guess what? The apostles just failed the test. I bet you that they were aware of that when it was all said and done. Because we're aware of that when we fail the test too, right? Most of us are. And what it does is it teaches us something about what it means to trust Jesus. Because he doesn't want to beat us up. He just wants us to learn from those lessons. And so what they did is they allowed their circumstances to loom bigger than God. And how quickly they forgot the power of Jesus, that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens them. How quickly they forgot that. You know. And maybe the lesson here is, do we believe that there are some things that are impossible to solve no matter how trustworthy Jesus says he is? Do you think that your problems are bigger than Jesus? Maybe you've already given up and said they're too big. The circumstances are just too crazy. There's nothing that Jesus can do for me. Or maybe we fall into the thinking that he's asking me to do is too much, or the problem is too big for Jesus to fix, or I just can't do it. So I wonder how much we limit Jesus when we start thinking that way. Because, you know, I always see Jesus as eager to do, don't you? He just wants to help. And I wonder how much we hinder him. And so they fail another test. You know, on another note, I wonder how many times Jesus has just taken over, like he did here, for us, and we don't even realize it, because that's who he is. Just taken over, and he's taking care of the problem for us, even though we're like, you know. And he took over. And so praise God that he wasn't limited by their, obviously, inadequacies. So there were 5,000 men. So let's look at it this way. You know that there were going to be more than just 5,000 men. They're going to have their wives with them. They're going to have women with them. They're going to have children with them. And so I'm guessing maybe there must have been at least 10,000 people there. It always goes with the feeding of the 5,000, but notice it says men, and there were women and children there too. So perhaps there were as many as 10,000 people. And Jesus says, put them in groups of 50. Well, if there were 5,000, that would be roughly, what, 100 groups? If there were 10,000, maybe a couple hundred groups of people. And they go along and they're shouting instructions. Maybe they shouted from one group to the next, sit down in groups of 50. Sit down. You can just hear it. And they're all looking around. They're starting to sit down and they count off 50, right? And they sit down in groups. You know, families sitting together. They're starved and it's starting to get dark. Sit down in groups of 50. And so they all sit down. You try to imagine the numbers. And they're all sitting down in groups of 50. And I just want to read this once again just to kind of... And so it goes on, and there were about 5,000 there in verse 14, but he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. So there is Jesus, and he takes it, and he looks up to heaven, Jehovah Jireh, God, our great provider. And he prays, probably some, you know, typical prayer back then and giving God all the glory. And he prays. And then he starts to break the bread. And he gave thanks and he broke them. Now the tense of the word, the verb for broke, get this. It says the tense of the verb for the breaking of the loaves of the fish means Jesus kept on breaking and breaking and breaking the bread. He just kept on like this. And so he did the breaking, and the apostles just watched, and the people that were close just watched. And each time a basket was filled, the apostles gave it to the group of 50. Breaking the bread, filling the basket, breaking the bread, filling the basket. Each one went. So the apostles were running to all these groups. Maybe they brought in and recruited others, you know, and they got all these breads, these baskets, and they're giving it to groups of 50. And he just keep on breaking the bread and breaking the bread. And like I said, there were probably a couple hundred groups of 50. And who knows how many baskets were given to each group, but they just kept on coming and coming and coming, and the apostles just kept on walking to one group after another group after another group, handing them baskets full of breads and fish until the people were completely satisfied. Isn't that a fascinating picture? Jesus just break and break and break. They're looking. Everybody that's at least close proximity, they're looking, and Jesus is breaking the bread. Breaking the bread. And the apostles are carrying those full baskets. And what they're learning is how Jesus is taking care of everybody. Why would it be any different for us? That's our Jesus. And so he was teaching them and he was taking them deeper. Because they needed to go deeper. You see, the thing is with the Lord wants to take us deeper in our relationship with him. And the thing is, don't kick against the goads. We might not understand. Maybe it's very confusing. Maybe the circumstances are overwhelming, but don't let those dictate over the fact that Jesus wants to take care of you and provide for you and wants to teach you what it means to trust him. And so here you are, and all these people, man, they're just eating and just keeps on coming and coming. And so here you have the people famished, the apostles themselves, Jesus too, and God provided in such miraculous ways that once again, I believe everyone was just kind of awestruck, even though it doesn't say, but also very satisfied. And notice what was left over, 12 baskets, 12 apostles. It could be that the leftovers were meant for the apostles to eat. His perfect provision. Maybe they didn't get a chance to eat at that point. And so there they are. And so this is the thing. You know, I said about trust in Jesus frees us from worry. Also, trust in Jesus satisfies the soul. That's what it does. It sets us free to embrace him no matter the circumstances. I'll just read in verse 17 as we start to close here. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And so here they were, and they were satisfied. Jesus satisfies the soul. I just want to read in this beginning of the outline this quote. It's by Ryken, and I've been gleaning off his commentary. It says, by feeding the 5,000, Jesus was teaching us to find our life in him. So what he does is, later on, is he actually rebukes the crowd, saying, you're coming to me because I fed you. But I want you to understand something. I'm the one who's the bread of life, and I've come to satisfy. And this is really what Ryken's talking about. We could probably infer from the Gospel of Luke that our life is found in him. But in case there is any doubt, the Gospel of John makes it perfectly explicit. There Jesus says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I'm the bread of life. He goes on to say, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And then I love how he finishes this. Jesus is our nourishment and provision, our sustenance and satisfaction. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's always powerful, Father. You're the one that brings it to life, not the speaker. You're the one that works in the power of your Spirit to touch our hearts and give us the depth of understanding we so desperately need. You're the one that glorifies yourself, Father. And we're so glad that we can be in your presence to experience how you glorify yourself. Our heart's desire, Father, is to trust you with everything that we're wrestling with because you are God and you're teaching us. And we're so grateful for that, especially because we need such clarification today, Lord. And maybe throughout all the ages that your church has existed. But Lord, we're wrestling with such things that we never thought we'd have to wrestle with. And they make us angry and they disillusion us and we get really upset with some of the stuff that's coming down. But what we want to do, Lord, is be a people to put our eyes on you and just trust you, Lord. For we're aliens and strangers in this world, just passing through. But, oh, Lord, our heart's desire is to live well for you and to glorify you in the days that we have left. And so I pray, Father, for your filling and your anointing upon everybody here, whatever problems might be, that you would show them how you're solving their problems, how much you love them and desire to take care of them, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that that love is for me and for everybody that is a brother and sister in Christ. You are awesome. What a privilege. So thank you for teaching us, Lord, as you were teaching your precious apostles, the foundation of the church. Thank you for teaching us the same lessons. And I pray, Father, we would be good students. Please be with us this week. Help us, Lord, to live well for you this week and to bring you honor and glory by what we say and by what we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.